Now, there's this song we sing often in church. In fact, even if you're not familiar with Scripture, if you're not familiar with the body of Christ, you're familiar with this song. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. There's this verse in there just a few moments later that says these words, when we've been there 10,000 years. It goes on to talk about how it'll be but just a moment as though we've just begun. You know, when we celebrate birthdays, even 96 years, we go, wow! Folks, if you're in Jesus Christ, that is less than the blink of an eye compared to eternity that we will spend with our Father in heaven. And what a joy that will be. But until we get to heaven, we're called to bring heaven to earth. That's what this whole series has been about, heaven on earth. There's this scripture and this idea throughout the scriptures that we are to be men and women who don't simply live on earth waiting until we die to go to heaven, but as Jesus himself prayed and taught us to pray, our Father in heaven, holy is your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, where? On earth, as it is in heaven. In other words, he's saying, let up there come down here. It is not enough to live life and hang on till heaven. We are called to bring the presence of God here today. And we've been talking all about it. We've been talking about our words, how that invokes heaven or a little touch of hell. We've been talking about hospitality, how as you welcome the stranger, you are literally living out what God has done for us. He welcomed us into his family. As we serve people, we are living out the greatness of the kingdom that Jesus said, if you do what I do, if you wash other people's feet, you will be blessed. And we've been talking about these things. Now, here's the big question. Where do we live out the kingdom? Is living the kingdom a 1 hour a week proposition on Sunday mornings? Or is it primarily lived out there? See, the fact is, what we do here on Sunday simply reinforces and celebrates what God has been doing all week long in our lives. And so now we have the privilege simply to say, yay, God, and then let's go and live. But it's a challenge, isn't it, to know how to live well in a culture that seems to run further and further from God. Amen? Amen? Now, I hear a lot of conversation about this. Now, before we get into this, I want you to turn with me quickly to Jeremiah chapter 29. Some of you are going, oh, I know the verse we're going to look at. No, you don't. No, you don't. Jeremiah chapter 29. Now, hold your place there. We'll get there in just a moment. As you're turning there, I just kind of need it. Can I brag just for a second? Would that be okay? I'm going to do it anyway, so you might as well be gracious. Okay. This has been kind of a fun couple of weeks in the Diggs household. I'll tell you why. About 2 weeks ago, we finally, for the first time in 10 and a half years of marriage, Lindsay and I finally purchased and received our first piece of like adult furniture, like something that, you know, an adult would actually buy, not like a video game console or something like that. It was a sofa. It feels adult. And it's not like one of these little rinky-dink things that only two people sit on. I mean, it's like a real big person sofa, three seats and all. And I need to explain this to you. Here's why that's important. Up until 2 weeks ago, our family had this, and I'm grateful for it, but we had this old, well-loved, blue, pull-out, overstuffed sofa that used to sit in my grandmother's basement. Let me paint the picture further. I remember as a middle school or elementary age child sleeping on that pull-out sofa, crammed in with two other male cousins. Awkward! And so, I mean, this is that sofa. It was in our room. In fact, let me just reveal that a little more. About 3 years ago, I pull out the sofa cushions, and you know what I found wedged up in one of the sofa cushions underneath? Now, some of you are going, I wish you told me before I sat on your couch. There's a reason I didn't. There was the skeleton of a little mouse that had died somehow. I'm envisioning the last few moments of that mouse's life. Not pleasant. So we got rid of it. We got a brand new couch. Now, we have kids. Understand, we're not completely stupid. So we bought a dirt-colored couch. Pre-kid used, okay? But then it occurred to us, some stains aren't brown. Some are, some aren't. I mean, there's juice. There's jelly. There's tomato sauce. My daughter, when she eats spaghetti, she doesn't just eat it. She wears it. And so we started thinking, what do we do? You want to guess what the number one rule of the new couch is? No food, no drink, on the couch or near the couch. Go to the next zip code. That's where you eat and that's where you drink. And then we started to think, wait a minute, our daughter, she's two, she's potty training. So now there's a new rule. No sitting on the couch unless there is a diaper or a pull-up on. And then we started thinking, wait, that's just not enough. So now the rules have kind of expanded even beyond that. So here's the rules. Are you ready? Don't eat and drink on the couch. Don't sit on the couch. Don't play around the couch. Don't touch the couch. Don't breathe on the couch. Don't look at the couch. Don't even think about the couch. On all other furniture in this house, thou shall may sitteth. But on yonder couch, thou shalt not sit. For on the day thou shalt sitteth, thou shalt surely die. Because this is our new couch. And here's the deal. We started to realize something very interesting. We got a new couch. New couches to be used to sit on. But we don't want it to get dirty. Have you ever lived in a place where you kind of look around and you say, hey, I'm supposed to live in this space, but I just don't want to get kind of dirty around this space? And you begin to create all these wonderful rules about how you live, how you conduct yourself. And further, as time goes on, you are no longer not only not a part of the world, you're trying not even to live in the world. And by the way, this has been the challenge of Christians throughout the ages, not just today. In fact, it's the issue facing the people to whom Jeremiah speaks. So let's read the Word of God, Jeremiah chapter 29. I want to invite you to turn with me, beginning in verse 4. And we'll read a few verses here. Jeremiah 29, verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Now notice this, verse 7. Pay very close attention. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Pray for it. Seek its good. Let's pray together. Father, the reality is we live in a world that often looks so different from this heaven on earth that we see in Scripture, that you describe for us. And we confess we often don't get it all the right way in the way we interact. But Lord, this morning we pray as one who left your home and came to our part of the world, we pray now that you would teach us how to live well and bring heaven while living on earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah, if you know anything about Jeremiah the prophet, you know that his nickname, or what he is often called, is the weeping prophet. Jeremiah, more than most any other prophet in the Old Testament, in that period, in that time, shows people of faith how to live in a culture that is radically departing from faith. By the way, this is a word for those of us living in what is now becoming a post-Christian North America. Now, I know as soon as I say that, there are always some people who want to stand up and debate and say, no. America was founded. The founding fathers were men and women of faith. And listen, I'm not debating where we came from. I'm just telling you where we are now. It once upon a time was that faith was the divine thread that wove through culture and held us together. But, I mean, anyone want to suggest that faith is our common thread now in America? And so the words of Jeremiah, understand, do not simply speak to a generation years past, but it speaks to us today as we find ourselves in what is rapidly becoming more and more like Babylon and less like the heavenly Jerusalem. And so he begins to speak because, understand, the people are very concerned and worried about what is going on. There is a new nation on the rise called Babylon, and their king, Nebuchadnezzar, is ruthless. He is a man who is conquering the rest of the world, and he is headed their way. And the reason for this is because Israel, where God placed Israel, if you look on a map, Israel is at the four corners, the four stop signs, if you will, of the trade routes of the ancient Near East. If you wanted to go from east down to Egypt, carrying your goods, you had to go through where Israel was situated. That's why, even to this day, Israel has a lot of conflict, and certainly in years past. And so, Babylon is coming along. Now you say, now why in the world are they facing this kind of turmoil? Aren't they God's people? Yes, but they have for so many years thumbed their finger at God that God is now punishing the nation. But understand, one of the peaceful things I get from this passage is in verse 4, he says, I have carried you into exile. Understand, culture may change, things may go bad, but God is still in charge. Amen? And so when he speaks to those there, he does not do so to say, woe is you, but recognize your situation. While you have sinned and I have carried you into this place, I am still the one who carries you. And so he begins to speak and say, here is how you live as a people set apart for my name in a land that is very distant from me. Because you need to understand, family, everyone has an agenda for how you live your life. Have you noticed this? By the way, case in point. My son, and I'm sorry, I don't have a lot of life experience, so I just talk about my kids, okay? My son Stephen loves music, loves the radio, and so every morning the kid wakes up before anyone else does. The rule is don't come out of your room or you die. And so he stays in his room, and he'll turn on the radio. And he listens to the Christian station, Way FM. That's the only station. We just say, leave it there, you know. And so he loves it. He'll sing the songs, and he'll be like, Dad, have you heard this song? And, oh, I love that song. But then the weirdest thing began to happen. He began to tell us about the greatest theme park in America. And we said, son, what is it? And he goes, well, it's Kentucky Kingdom. Really? Why? He goes, well, that's what the radio said. It's the best place in America for your family to go. Our family should go there. Well, are you sure? He goes, well, that's what it said, so I'm telling everyone. Okay. The best one was about a week ago. He comes over to my wife and he says, Mommy, we need to go to Genesis Diamond. They've got a sale going on that ends at the end of June. We need a diamond. Baby, do you know what a diamond is? No, but I need a diamond. Isn't it interesting that everyone has an agenda for your life, even when you don't know that they have an agenda? Babylon had an agenda for the people they conquered. You need to understand, there are three ways that a conquering nation takes over another nation. First, they can go in and they can expel them from the land, right? So you go in, we want your space, get out of here. Problem is, often those same people get mad, rally forces, and try to come back and retake their land. And so it's always bloody, violent, and costly. So that's not always a great option. Second one, you enslave the people. You don't kick them out, you just oppress them, push them down, and put them in chains. Again, as you know history, that doesn't always go so well because there are these rebellions that seem to keep flaring up, and it's costly and bloody. And so there's a third way, and this is the way Babylon learned to conquer so much of the world. Babylon would not push them out, would not oppress them necessarily, but they would try to bring them in or make them a part of their nation. You remember the story of Daniel and his three friends? They're brought into the capital. They are made men of rank. They are given an education, fine clothes, fine food. They're told simply, you become like us and we will take care of you. You can be a part of our culture if you become like us. And so the way they would change a culture is make them like them. And after two or three generations, that distinct individual culture would no longer exist. And Babylon is still doing that today. But instead of it being, take on our new language, it is, we want you to think with the mindset of a social-focused America. I understand, they're not the only ones who had an agenda. There was another camp, if you will, another group over here. The religious leaders of the Israelite nation, of the people who had been brought out, the people from Judah, and some of their prophets. Sometimes we read in the Bible and we'll hear about a prophet and we assume that is the only prophet in all of that time, or that all prophets were good. Not so. Previous chapter, if we were to read it, there was another prophet who prophesied his own words, not God's. And he said, folks, don't settle down. Don't get invested in the city. It's a wicked place. God's going to blow it up. Let's just stay out here in the Chebar Canal where we've settled, and let's keep our little group to itself. We'll just kind of live life here. We will hang on until God delivers us. We won't go near that wicked city. But if you have to, and the only time you have to go into the city is if you need something from the city. If you need a job, you need food, then you go into the city. So understand, we'll stay to ourselves unless we can use the city for our benefit. Not blessing it, but using it. Isn't it interesting that both those who say assimilate, take on the world's values, you work for yourself, you use other people, that is the way of the world, the way of Babylon. And over here, you have another group of people who are saying, no, you stay by yourself, a separate group, but only get involved when you can use them for your value. Different attitudes with the same goal of using people. And then Jesus, or rather God, speaks through the prophet Jeremiah, and he says, folks, that's not how it should be. You want to know what it looks like to live in a place not your home, to bring heaven to a broken earth? He says this in verses 5, 6, and 7. Notice, he says first, to those of you who say, be your own little subculture. Stay away from the world. Do not get invested in the culture. Do not move into the city of this world. He says, I want you to move in. I want you to build homes. Plant gardens. Marry. I want you to establish yourself within this place. But to those who would say, amen, let's move in, let's be like everyone else, he says, no, 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 you have babies. Don't you decrease. Do not be stamped out. Do not become like everyone else. You grow, you increase in that land. Now, I need to talk to two different groups here for one moment, okay? Let me talk to my peers first. I'm supposedly, depending on who you ask, I'm a part of the millennials. I'm like the first year of it, possibly. So let me talk to those who are in their mid-30s and down. Some of you are so invested in this world that you are not different from the world. And I need you to understand that when you say, well, I'm just trying to blend in, soften the edges, when Jesus comes back, I'm afraid that for some of you, you're blending in so well, He won't be able to find you. You must be different from this world. It is not an option. If you are of God's family, you cannot eat dinner in Satan's house. You must be a different people. By the way, good moment to say amen, folks. This is not one of those where we are going to, by moving in, start picking up the values and the attitudes that the culture has. Now, I need to speak to those who are a little older than me as well, okay? I want to commend you for the fact that you have not bowed your knee in so many ways. But many of you have run to the false prophet's view that says the way God wants us to live is completely and totally by ourselves. So what we will do is we will avoid the culture, we will avoid the city, we will let it burn while we create our own little subculture out here in the suburbs of the world. And understand, when you tell the world you do what you want, and beg my pardon here, you are telling the world where it can go. I love the fact that we have a God who cared enough that He left His home to come to where we live. And yet while He was here, we were told that Jesus never sinned. He was this thing. It wasn't either assimilate or stay out. He did something that no one had ever seen before. He became this perfect representative of heaven on earth, living among us so that we would know how to live, as Timothy already referenced. He was the perfect flavor of heaven that enticed us into a new life. And so in here he says, you move in, but don't become like them. And when you do so, very important, you don't just move in for your value or your benefit. He says, notice this, seek the peace and prosperity of the city. Seek its peace. Seek its prosperity. Now, a lot of us hear that word prosperity, and right now you envision some guy with bright teeth, expensive suit, huge hair, standing on TV, talking about how if you give God $5, he'll give you $100. That's not prosperity as he's talking. Rather, understand the word peace, it'll help you understand the word prosperity. In the world that we live in, we think of the word peace as absence of conflict, people not fighting. But you all know and have seen that you can be in a place where people aren't necessarily fighting, but they don't have peace. What he is talking about here, the Hebrew concept of peace is shalom. It is that God's reign would land on every dimension of this world, socially, economically, education, relationally, physically, in every sphere, God's rule and reign would come to pass here. And so when he says prosperity, understand the prosperity that he's talking about ultimately will only ever come when God's peace, which comes from God's presence, takes place. That's why we come to the dark places of the world, because the light that we have been given by God is to be a light bringer to this dark world. So we seek the peace. And he's going to give two really very helpful ways of doing this. He's going to use two words, seek and pray. All right, now I know these are big words, hard words to say, so let's just try them together. Are you ready? Here we go. All together now. The first one is seek, and the second one, ready, is pray. So we seek the good of the city, and we pray for the city. And you say, wait a minute. Okay, how do we do this? By the way, I think the best way to understand how this is to work and why is just look at Tomorrowland. Have you ever been to Disney World or Disneyland? And anyone in here, Disney folk? Some of you, I think, have like a little residency there in Mickey's house. I've seen pictures. And 1955, Walt Disney builds Disneyland. And there are different places in Disneyland. You have Frontierland, and you have Fantasyland, you know, Pixies, and then you have Tomorrowland. And his idea and vision was that this space would be a picture of the future. This is what it will look like one day. Now, the problem that they ran into pretty fast is every few years they had to update Tomorrowland because tomorrow changed. In fact, if you kind of look at this picture here, this is supposed to be the tomorrow of 1955. Anyone fly to work in their rocket this week? Anyone? In fact, go to this next picture. Any of you dressed like this week as you were going to your lunch on Saturn? No one? Anyone? So we look at this, we kind of giggle and say, oh, isn't that cute? Isn't that sweet? The second thing we notice, this is nothing like what was or is now his future. And now listen, I cut him a lot of breaks because the fact is, Walt Disney never actually saw the future of the world. He never saw what it will one day be like. So he was simply saying, what do I think it will be like? There it is. Family, if you are in Christ, if you have read this book, then you have seen the future of the world. You know what it looks like. You know when we're told in the book of Revelation, there will be a new heaven and new earth coming down, and there will be no more tears, that words will be used to heal, that we will draw people in, that servanthood would be esteemed as a value, that Jesus would be revered as Lord. We have seen the future. Why is it we get so mad at a culture for trying to build a future that it has never seen? And if it has never seen the future, why is Josh Diggs always so mad at the culture for building the wrong future? Why am I not just a little bit more frustrated with myself when I say, you should figure it out on your own, instead of saying, I've seen the future, and I'm going to show you what it looks like. And so we seek the good of the city. By the way, this word seek is a beautiful word. I was thinking about it with my kids. One of the things we love to do is hide and go seek. Any of you play hide and go seek with your kids? Anyone? I love the years when they were so little. Like I could hide behind our old nasty blue couch and they just never find me. I could take a nap. It was golden. Now, though, I've got to get real creative. So, I'll climb up. I'll go into our laundry room. I'll climb up on the washer machine and wedge myself against the walls so when they look around, they don't see me. I did that once. I fell on my son. That was bad. And so, you know, after that, he just kind of goes in, looks, and moves back. And when he says, seek the good of the city, understand with the same effort, with the same creativity, with the same intentionality that you seek your children when playing hide and go seek, we are to seek the good of a community that desperately needs good. Amen? I am a creative guy when I'm interested in something, but I get really uncreative when it's something I don't want to do. Lindsay says, honey, I need you to fill the dishwasher. I look at it. If there's two items in there, babe, it's full. Can't put anything else in. Sorry. If I want to do it, though, I get real creative. We play a little game of dishwasher Tetris, right? You put the pieces in, you twist it here, you break the glass, put it in. It's great. We get creative with things that we love and that we care about. And so he says, you seek the good of the city. So you do like what Chick-fil-A did a couple weeks ago after the shooting in Orlando. Chick-fil-A, you know, is known for never opening their doors on Sunday. Sunday's a day off for going to church and being with your family for Chick-fil-A employees. But after the shooting in Orlando, there was a line of people, hundreds long, waiting for hours to give blood. And some of the team members at two different Chick-fil-A locations in Orlando opened the shop, made a once in forever exception. And they began to cook chicken and biscuits. And they began to share them with people who did not, in many cases, know, respect, or even want to know and respect God. And they did this, as one person put it, I love what they said. They said, we did this because we love our city and we love the people in our community. Now, did they condone behaviors? No. Did they condone attitudes? No. But they said, God has put us here and we love our city. We will bless our city. Why? Because Jesus loved us and did that for us. In fact, the reason Chick-fil-A does what it does is because its number one corporate priority is not to make a profit, although they do. Yesterday, I was at Chick-fil-A with my dad. We were stopping in, grabbing something. And while we were there, I ran into about six or seven of you. Just different people from this church eating at Chick-fil-A. Thank you for stimulating the economy at Chick-fil-A. That was great. In fact, I ran into Mari Smith. She said, hey, I'm going to be going back home overseas and for a couple weeks, and I'll try to bring back some of those green tea Oreos you were talking about. I'm glad I went to Chick-fil-A yesterday. But they make a profit, don't they? But that's not why they do what they do. Well, is it to make the world's greatest chicken sandwich? No. Not that they make one. The number one corporate value is to glorify God by being a faithful steward of all that is entrusted to us, to have positive influence on all who come in contact with Chick-fil-A. They seek the good, and you can too. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, you go to work. The way you work at your job, you can leverage your work ethic to seek the good of your company and blessing it. But Josh, they don't love God. He didn't qualify that. Babylon, such a bad nation, Israel was actually making treaties with former enemies such as Egypt. You remember Egypt? The enslavers of Israel? Israel was actually going to go back and combine forces with someone who had oppressed them because of how bad Babylon was. And yet it's to this Babylon that God says, you love that place. You go out into that place. You settle down, but don't let it change you. You change it. You do that with your work. You do that through your network. You leverage the influence you have, the connections you can make. You do that through your time, church. You do that in the way that you serve people. You do that through adoption. You do that through foster care. You do it through opening your home and saying, this is a safe place. You do that like our sisters, Evelyn and Cassandra Buchanan, who go to the prison And they visit people who cannot leave. And so they go and they visit and they share the love and the light of Jesus there. We seek the good of the city. And the second thing, we pray. We pray for the city. And I know often my prayers, if I pray for this city or for this nation, often devolve into finger wagging and hand wringing and, oh God, why? And certainly I am brokenhearted over what I see, but very few of my prayers, I confess to you, and I'm ashamed of this, but I'm committing to do different. Many of my prayers are against the city, not, Lord, would you please bring your peace into this city? And yet God says, you pray for it. You pray that it would be changed. And you pray that until it's changed, you will be in there to love those people regardless of if they ever do change. Why? Because I reached out to you when you were no different. Isn't it good to know that we have a God who never calls us to do something that He Himself has not already done for us?